Let's do this. Let's stand. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'll read. You can follow along. Here we go. Paul writes to his young protege, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all as theirs also was." Jesus, we thank you for the word that you've given to us to study, to be challenged, to be comforted, to be warned, Lord. We're thankful that you've also given us your Holy Spirit, and we pray that your Spirit would truly this morning guide us into all truth, that we would receive everything that you have for us in this text. In your name, all God's kids said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. In this last letter to Timothy, this last epistle that Paul would write, Paul gives Timothy literally a warning for the last days. A warning for the last days. This chapter is important because it informs us of the last days. It informs us of things that we can look at in our culture that would be indicative of the time in which we live. There's a component here of knowledge and responsibility. There are things Paul wants Timothy to know, and there's a way that Timothy was to respond. And so Timothy's actions were to be based on knowledge. And I believe that too many Christians are like that pilot that announced to the passengers, and he said, "And ladies and gentlemen, this is your captain speaking from the cockpit. I want to inform you right now that we are lost, but we're making good time." And so there's a knowledge that we're to have that inform us as to the response that we're to move forward in. In verses 1 through 9, we see these characteristics of false teachers, first in their lives and then in their ministry. And so this really characterizes the last days. We'll talk about this. Paul says, know this. You need to understand this, Timothy, that in the last days, perilous times or times of stress will come. Now, when we talk about the last days, we need to understand that from God's perspective, the last days began with the ministry of Jesus. That's the time period on God's clock where the last days began 2,000 years ago. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says this, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." And so this is a first century epistle, and God says, in these last days, that first century time, the ministry of Jesus, God is saying, in these last days, I've spoken through my Son. We also need to understand from the scriptures that the last days didn't just begin technically in the first century, but also at Pentecost, at the beginning of the church age, when the promised Holy Spirit came down in power. You remember Peter preached in Acts chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit's coming was in fulfillment of God's prophecy in Joel chapter 2. And so in Joel chapter 2, God said that in the last days he would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh so that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord could be saved. And then Peter, after Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit came down upon the believers there in Jerusalem, Peter says, this is that which Joel prophesied that God would do in the last days. So are you guys with me? So technically speaking, that's when the last days began. But it's intriguing to know that in God's grand scheme of things, the last days began there in the first century, ministry of Jesus, Pentecost. But while Timothy was experiencing those last days in that church, one of the things that characterized those last days were false teachers. And there will certainly be an increase of false teaching and false teachers in the last days. So Paul commands Timothy in the present tense down in verse 5 to turn away from such false teachers and people. He does so in the present tense, meaning that that was already going on. So this wasn't a message for some far distant future time, like that would be us. Yes, it's for us, but it was also for Timothy. So these false teachers and this false teaching existed in Timothy's day, but they'll certainly characterize the days leading up to the return of Jesus. We know this. We know that there is an increase of things that happen before the return of Jesus. In his own words, he talked about, you know, birth pangs, these pains that come upon a pregnant woman that start to really indicate baby's coming, right? We know this from the scriptures that lawlessness will be on the rise. Evil will wax worse and worse. The love of many will grow cold. And you remember in Matthew 24, Jesus gave an entire message regarding a series of events that would happen with increasing frequency and increasing intensity. So what Paul speaks of in this passage was going on in Timothy's day, but these things are absolutely prevalent in our day. Timothy was living in perilous times for sure. Now, the Greek word translated perilous, it can mean violent, it can mean fierce, wild, difficult, hard to bear, distressing. How are we doing for a description in the days in which we live? Pretty good, pretty wild, pretty distressing, perilous, yeah. The days in which we live are difficult, they're getting worse, but you know, the good news is that such times that we see bearing witness to exactly what Jesus said, it just makes us long for the return of Jesus even more. And it reminds us that it's time to get busy and not sit on our laurels. But if anything, when we have the right understanding of the imminent return of Christ, it doesn't make us lazy. It makes us passionate and makes us moving forward in kingdom business. Paul says that the last days would be characterized by perilous times. Every generation of the church has felt these times in one way or another that would precede the return of Jesus. But for certain, the things listed here, as with other end time lists and indicators, are absolutely pronounced in our day. And we see this. And I'll tell you what, this is a good warning for us, because such perilous times and such seasons are dangerous for our faith if we don't understand and respond correctly. So of all people on earth, Christians should be the most informed people about what's going on in their day so that we can respond correctly. In verses 2 through 5, we're going to find 19 characteristics of these false teachers. There's 19 of them, all right? So I guess you could say this is a 19-point message. Here we go. So in verse 2, for men will be lovers of themselves, of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. When you see the first word there in verse 2, it says for. This is why the last days and times are going to be perilous and hard. This brutal description does something. It starts with an inversion that takes place in the heart of these people that would be called out as false teachers. The love of God, did you notice, has been replaced by the love of self. Notice how the end of verse 4 really pairs with this verse, that they're lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. In Jesus' days, one of the Pharisees asked him what the great commandment was. You've heard of this, Matthew 22, 37. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In this list, there's an emphasis on love, and we can see that the heart is the very center of this list. It's been said that the heart of every problem is a matter of the heart, or a problem of the heart, and that's true. What's going on inside? What's going on in the heart? God commands us to love Him supremely and then love others. And if we love ourselves supremely, then guess what? We will not love God, and we will not be able to love others. What's happening here is an inversion, or I would say a perversion, of God's chief command to love Him and love others. We see this prevalent in our culture, in our society today, do we not? You know, in the bookstores, the brick and mortar stores that actually still exist, they still have self-help books. We know in our culture the focus is on self and this whole self-esteem movement. You just need to do it for yourself. Just take care of yourself. That's not biblical. There are even some teachers who would claim to say that you can't love God or others until you properly know how to love yourself first. Have you guys heard this nonsense? It's absolute nonsense. It's no accident that the first in this list is the love of self. Love of self is the basic sin from which all of these other sins flow. You can say that the orbit in this person's life has shifted from an orbit focused on God to an orbit focused on themselves. Alistair Begg said it succinctly, contrary to public opinion, the key to loving others does not lie in loving ourselves, but in loving God. God first. In our universe, there's God and people and things. And we're to worship God, love people, and use things. But when we worship ourselves, we will ignore God, start loving things, and then using people. So everything gets muddled up when we put ourselves at the center of this orbit or of our passion, of our heart. When man becomes his own God, he's no longer in the gravitational pull of God's design. Romans chapter 1 states that when man takes his focus off of God and stops glorifying God as God, he becomes futile in his thoughts and ends up worshiping the creation rather than the creator. So everything becomes self-motivated rather than God-motivated. As Christians, we need to make sure that we love God first and then others. Now you see here the second in the list, lovers of money. Judas is a good illustration of a person who loved money because he preferred money to the master. He had every opportunity to be close to Jesus. He heard the same messages that the other disciples heard, but his love for money kept him from the truth and ultimately led him to destruction. You have proud boasters. When a person is focused on themselves, it's natural for them to boast about themselves. They have proud thoughts, a prideful attitude, and a boasting of themselves is really the result. There's a famous Irish poet and playwright named Oscar Wilde. You may have heard of him. And on one occasion while traveling to New York in 1892, he told a customs officer, "I have nothing to declare except for my great genius." pretty powerful. Blasphemers. This means to speak against God and use dishonorable language. It also means abusive and vicious language towards people. Disobedient to parents. It's a horrible thing to see children disrespectful of adults that had given them life and all the privileges that they have to that point. And you know that all throughout the Bible, the main responsibility for children is to obey their parents. Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And so of all the commandments of God, that's the first one that has an embedded promise. And so kids, if you want to be well, have it be well with your soul, and if you want to live a long time on this earth, just obey your parents. They're not perfect, but this is God's plan. This is God's economy. unthankful. We live in a day when proper gratitude is not given to God or other humans when appropriate. Unholy, that means a person is operating on the most base of human passions. Wickedness is a synonym for unholy. There's a disregard for anything that's pure, anything that's lovely, anything that's of the Lord. That person just doesn't want to have any part of it. And then verse 3, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. Unloving, the word here is astorgos, which literally means without natural affection. And so the idea Paul is communicating here by using this Greek word is that this person has rejected the natural intimacy and tenderness of the God-intended family unit. The family is God's design, and it functions as the bedrock of society. No wonder the traditional family model is under attack, because as the family goes, so does the community. As the family goes, so does the nation. Unforgiving. Now, the word here in Greek would literally mean truce breakers. It describes a person who will not even try to agree with someone else. They're in conflict, unyielding, and in their selfishness, they're unwilling to find any common ground. And I think an example, a sad example, that we see in our society today is in divorce, where the greatest covenant between two humans that exists is broken. There's no desire for reconciliation. The number one reason for divorce in America is basic incompatibility. 43% of research participants cited this reason as their primary decision to get a divorce. We just can't get along. That is sad. Slanderers. David Guzik said on this, in politics, candidates routinely and knowingly distort their opponents' positions just to make their competition look bad. And they don't feel bad at all about lying if it helps them get elected. In media, editors and news directors serve as prosecutor, judge, jury, and executioner to innocents who are wrongly suspected and usually refuse to apologize when they're proven wrong. We see this just about every day, or every time at least you check the news. Some of us don't check the news every single day, which I think might be healthy for a lot of us. Would it surprise you that the Greek word translated here as slanderers or false accusers is diabolos? Diabolos. It's the same Greek word used for the devil, who is the greatest slanderer of them all. Excuse me. Without self-control. There's a problem in society when everyone does what is right in their own eyes according to their own flesh. And so you have sex, pornography, LGBTQ. You have drugs, with more and more harmful drugs becoming legal every year. Gambling, food, work, and really the list goes on as to all the various things that we can do in excess, whatever it is. And so really, we live in a culture and a time where if the world says, do it, go for it, you deserve it. If you crave it, then there's got to be some kind of, you know, design to that. You know, just go for it. We're living in an anything-goes world. Our society is out of control and far from the spiritual fruit of self-control. And I would add this, that just because our society or any other society as a whole says something is legal or societally acceptable, it does not necessarily mean that it's good for the Christian. If something is socially acceptable, listen, on a broad scale, then for me, I start out with that being highly suspect. If everyone is doing it, I'm going to just take a step back and say, well, I wonder why. You know, I'm going to look with a critical eye there. Make sure that I'm not an early adopter. Brutal. It speaks of cruelty and brutality. We see this in the news, just with violence in our culture, in our world. We see just all sorts of things going on that's just sad. The idea of this world is that these false teachers, they were acting like untamed beasts. And when we see violence and murders and abortion and various abuses, we realize that people are very brutal in these days, and we do live in perilous times. Despisers of good. John 3, beginning in verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. This is describing the person who does not want to have any kind of association with something that is good and edifying and proper and noble and pure or praiseworthy. These type of things they just don't want to have anything to do with. And verse 4, he continues on with this list. Traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. For these traitors, loyalty and devotion are absent from their vocabulary. Judas was a traitor to Jesus. He made the choice to take 30 pieces of silver. In 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas was seen as a traitor because he deserted the apostle Paul for the love of the present world. 2 Timothy 1:15, Paul writes, "This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phrygellus and Hermogenes." These are traitors. And then headstrong, this is a person who won't listen to counsel. And the reason why is they're a lover of themselves. They're into themselves and they think they know what's best, and so that you can't convince them otherwise. They're haughty, and that means to be self-absorbed. Paul wrote to the Philippian church, Philippians 2, 3 and 4. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. The Greek word translated as lovers of pleasure is a compound Greek word. It's made of philos, up of philos and hedoni. And hedoni is where we get our English word hedonism. That's pretty grotesque, isn't it? A love of hedonism. And such people are in bondage because they've given their hearts over to such things. Warren Wiersbe remarks that for the believer, we don't have to choose between pleasure and loving God. And this is because when we live for God, we get to enjoy the greatest of pleasures. The real choice is between loving pleasure and loving God. So there's a big difference there. If we choose to love God and keep Him first, then we'll be able to enjoy the fullness of life now and forever. But if we choose pleasure now, then we'll come to realize that earthly pleasures are temporary and fleeting, and then we'll have missed out on a beautiful and wonderful relationship with the Lord. Now, as Paul is characterizing false teachers and false teaching of the last days, and he's giving us this list of 19 characteristics, it's important for us to not miss a subtle thing that's going on here. You look at the whole list and you go, wow, somebody that you could check off all 19 things, they're pretty evil, pretty bad. Okay, yeah, definitely, and that's part of the context here. But we need to understand, too, that this is a warning to us, where if any of these characteristics are happening in our lives, or we're starting to veer, and you can maybe go, this is something I'm convicted of, then it's a warning for us. It's a warning for us. And so don't check out and just say, yeah, those guys. Okay? So that's your little service announcement for the middle of the message. This is not an intermission. Do not get up and walk around. You can't refill your big popcorn here anyway. Verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. This is, if it is a surprise to you, this is the 19th characteristic. We actually made it. And they have this form of godliness. It's just a shell of godliness, but they deny its power. It's ritual and religion without relationship. They focus on external things such as legalism, but there's no power and there's no substance. In 1 Timothy 4:3, Paul talked about these people to some degree, saying that they are forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And so there are these legalists, and they were saying, you can't touch, and you can't eat, and you can't do this, and you can't do that if you really want a close relationship with God, if you really want to be a part of the people who are in the know. You might say that they believe in the Bible, but they have twisted the scriptures to their own destruction. They might be creed confessors, but they're lacking deed fruitfulness. They might be creed confessors, but they're lacking deed fruitfulness. They're phonies. They have no substance. You might call them cotton candy Christians, while false teachers and their followers might be sweet, visually appealing and charismatic, as a cotton candy is just heated and blown up sugar that's been dyed and wrapped around a stick. These are just puffed up, a form of godliness with no substance or spiritual nutrition. And it might go down, you know, wonderfully, or it might taste initially really good to the palate, but I tell you what, you ever suck down one of those cotton candy things? After about 15 minutes, you're like, oh man, every time fair comes around, I have to remind myself of this. Don't do it. I'm kidding. I might have just a little bit off of somebody's, but I just say no to that. So for these people, there's a form with no force. There's a ritual without reality. There's this, you know, piousness that might even be outward, where people go, ooh, look at them. They even look spiritual. But there's no power. When you look at their lives, there's no fruitfulness, there's no substance, and there's really no desire for godliness. It's a bogus godliness. They might name the name of Christ, but as we discovered in verse 19, there's no departure from iniquity. They might have all the Christ talk, but there's no Christ life or Christ likeness in their life. In other words, this form or shell of godliness is not godliness at all. Such false teachers and followers, they embrace the shell, they embrace the structure, but they deny the real power of just being Christ-like, of just being holy, of just being, you know, righteous, just doing the right things because God said so, and enjoying a right relationship with God through Jesus because he said that's the only way that you can have a right relationship with me and be close. And the problem is that there's this tendency to apply the I'm going to do certain things for a paycheck thing. You know, you work hard and you get a return, okay? We know this on this level, right? You can't apply that to the spiritual level when it comes to a close relationship with God. Now, there are things that help your relationship with God and that are good, like prayer and Bible reading and going to church and doing good things or going on a mission trip or all of that's awesome. None of those things will bring you into any closer relationship with God than you already have based on what Jesus did. So once that's settled, then we just get to respond by doing all those other things. So we need to have that right. Christians need to turn away from these 19 attitudes, but also from people who practice them. Here's the answer. Did you notice that at the end of verse 4? And from such people, turn away. You turn away from these people. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Timothy was to turn away from such people. Why? For this reason, and this is where Paul is heading, because of their creepy, sneaky ministry. So these are the characteristics of them, and now we're going to see their creepy, sneaky ministry. Take a look at verse 6. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. And so we see their lives and their attitudes, these characteristics of them in verses 2 through 5, but now we see their ministry. Now we see why Paul would say so succinctly and so forcefully avoid these people. You need to depart from these people, is because this is what happens. That evil is present in the world is one thing, but did you see in verse 6 that it's come into the home? It's come into the home. This is a whole nother level. These false teachers sneak into households and take advantage of those who are gullible. Now, when you see that phrase, gullible women, he's not saying that all women are gullible, but he's describing an actual situation that was happening involving particular women who were childish and immature. The converts of these false teachers end up worse off than before. They end up being controlled by these false teachers and manipulated into service. And you know what, sadly? Oftentimes swindled out of money. When a person is deceived, they can be easily led down a path of lust. And he says that they're always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. The truth is very important, and we see this over and over, Paul bringing up the significance of sound doctrine and having purity regarding our doctrine, and then the result is the power of the Word of God at work in our lives. He said in 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 3, long passage, but important passage, he says, and listen to the force of this. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, the words of God, the Scripture, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. So notice that when people say, I know better than God and the words of Jesus and the words of the Bible, here Paul is saying they're proud and they actually don't know anything. So it doesn't matter if somebody is really, really smart or they have a suit and tie on or they have a lot of PhD type letters after their name. If what they speak of and what they're teaching, if it does not accord with the Scriptures and with what God has already communicated and what Jesus has said, then they're proud and they actually don't know anything at all. He goes on to say, from which come envy and strife and reviling and evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Some people, and even some who claim to be pastors or claim to be Bible teachers, it seems that they can be so obsessed with anything and everything except for the truth of God's Word. They're learning, but they never come to the knowledge of the truth. And then what's interesting, what Paul does next is he gives an example of such corruption to a very great degree. Look at verses 8 and 9. He says, now, so he's going to make a comparison, Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all as theirs also was. Who are these guys? Jannes and Jambres. Now, in the Exodus account, their names are not there for us, but these two men are the Egyptian magicians who opposed Moses before Pharaoh in Exodus 7 and 8. These men opposed Moses and opposed God by not just attempting to imitate what God had Moses do, but actually imitating a number of things that Moses did. If you're familiar with the passage, if you remember when God commanded Moses to drop his rod, it turned into a snake, There was Jannes and Jambres. They cast their rods down. And if you can imagine this, they turned into snakes as well. Like, oh yeah, you got that? How about two snakes, Moses? You know, what are you going to do now? Well, guess what happened? The Bible teaches us that Moses' snake ate up their snakes. I mean, you would kind of wonder what was going on in Moses' heart right then, going, that is cool. I'm glad I'm on God's side, because this is not going to end well. What's very interesting here is that, listen, there was indeed some sort of power behind what Jannes and Jambres were doing. And that's one of Paul's points here, is that there were demonic and even satanic influences behind these false teachers and behind their false doctrine. Okay? If it's not of the Lord, it's of the evil one. Now, back in Exodus, when Moses turned the water into blood, guess what the two magicians did? They turned water into blood. That is creepy. It's creepy because it's done by the power of Satan. When Moses brought forth a plague of frogs, the two did the same. Now, why would you do that? But there came a point when they simply couldn't match what God was doing, miracle for miracle. There came a point when, listen, they could progress no further. They were exposed for what they were. And what were they? They were resistors of the truth. They were of corrupt mind, and they were not true members of the faith. So not only were Jannes and Jambres exposed for collaborating with demonic forces, but they eventually had to concede and cry uncle, you know, say, okay, you know, we're out, we're tapping out. And they said at one point, truly this is the finger of God. Evil men of the last days will eventually have to give God glory. On their knee, they will bow one day, one way or another before the Lord. So just as Jannes and Jambres had limits to their power, so do the false teachers of our day. They can only progress so far. And so this would have been an encouragement for Timothy, just looking at this list and understanding, yeah, I got this going on in the church in Ephesus right now. And Paul's saying, you got to contend with this. You're going to flee from these people. You're going to call out false doctrine. But there's this encouragement. And Paul says, you know what? There's only going to be a certain point that they can get to. There's going to come a place where they can progress no further. There's a limit, and God sets a limit. Concerning sin, we read in Numbers 32:23 that sin will find you out. You know, it's a warning for us, but it's also, you know, a stopping point for the wickedness and false teachers. Their sin will find them out. They will be exposed. Again, David Guzik said, this is the message of great hope in the midst of great darkness. The spirit of the last days has an answer to it in Jesus Christ. The spirit of the last days is not stronger than the power of Jesus. The glorious truth is that we don't have to be bound by the spirit of our times. We don't have to be slaves to self and have our universe revolve around something as puny as ourselves. There is hope. Triumphant hope in Jesus. So, Christian, this is a powerful text, a sobering passage, and we must watch out for the inversion of love where our orbit transits from God to ourselves. Because when we become lovers of ourselves rather than God, we'll end up having some wicked form of godliness and religion, but guess what? We will find ourselves without power. We'll find ourselves in a place that's not fruitful. R. Kent Hughes said that when we become lovers of self rather than lovers of God, the whole withering paragraph slides through our souls. That's gross. It should be. That people will have the ability to work miracles and signs, and that people will believe in them, that's indicative of the last days. There will be satanic and demonic powers that will be increasing as all this evil, false teachers and signs and wonders and elements of power, whether demonic or the trickery of men, guess what? It's all leading to its fulfillment in the Antichrist of the tribulation, period. We see where all of this is going. It will reach an apex of the most demonically empowered person to walk the face of the earth, and it'll come together in this person called the Antichrist, this lawless one, this little horn, the man of deception who comes with pompous words. He comes with all the working power of Satan. We call him the Antichrist because he comes not just in the stead of Christ or trying to, be Christ, but he comes as the antithesis of Christ. He'll come with all power and signs and lying wonders. So if you look at Jesus as being God's man on the ground, which he is, the Son of God, the greatest ambassador of the kingdom of heaven, you've got the Antichrist who's an ambassador of hell. But you should be encouraged because we don't have to be deceived by the deception that's happening and will continue to happen in our world, because as Christians, we are of the light and we are of the truth. And if you're here this morning because you realize, you know what, I need to hear from God from the scriptures, then good for you. You're a child of the light. You're leaning into the truth of God's word. However, those plunged into the great tribulation, they will be given over to believe the lie. And part of that lie is that the Antichrist is the ruler the world needs, and that he's the Messiah, and that he has good intentions. Nope. He does not. You look at the world today, you look at Europe right now, the world is just pining after a charismatic leader who can bring everybody together and say, you know what, we need some contracts, we need some covenants that we can sign, okay, maybe a 7-year covenant kind of thing. Hey, we need to get everybody on the same page, and Israel needs to do their thing, and you guys need to do your thing, and he's going to bring it all together. But he's got an evil purpose, and he's got a plan, and one of the things that's going to happen is that for people who say, I'm going to get right with God after I see the beginning of the tribulation and all these signs, that's what I've got. I need a sign to be able to believe in God. Okay, problem with that. One of those problems is the greatest sign that ever took place happened 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, when Jesus died for our sins and he was buried, and on the third day he rose from the dead just like he said he would. And Jesus says, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. How about this? The Son of Man will die, be buried, and then come out of the grave on the third day. You want a sign? How about that one? So if people will reject the greatest sign in the history of the universe, they're not going to believe any of the signs that are going to happen, even including the ones at the beginning of the tribulation. Especially because, not only because of their wicked heart, but God says, I will give them over to believe the lie. So God says, you want it, you got it. That's a scary thing. That is a scary thing. But we don't have to be deceived because we have Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit, we've got God's word. It comforts us, it keeps us from fearing because we hold to the promises that says that God has not appointed us to wrath and that Jesus will return for his bride, and we will. There will be a group of people who are alive and remain who will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The Bible teaches that very clearly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I hope we're a part of that group. That's going to be so amazing. Smoking shoes and everything, and we're with the Lord, and we're with our family members who died in the Lord, and it's just going to be so great and so amazing. But you know what? If it doesn't happen, fine. Fine. I'm not the one who's got the grand scheme and plan for the ages. Jesus does. You know, that is absolutely above my pay grade. So what happens? What happens if you and I live 10 more years or 30 more years or whatever? Hey, we're going to serve the Lord and we're going to be about his business. And when we die from whatever, happens, absent from the body, present with the Lord. There's nothing but good news for the Christian. But if you're not a Christian, or if you're playing games with God, then you've got bad news. You got bad news. And so it's really time to settle the eternal issue with the Lord. And you need to be aware that ignorance is not an excuse. Ignorance is not an excuse. In Matthew 16, verses 1 through 4, Jesus rebuked the religious leaders of his day because they didn't understand the meaning of their times that they were living in. He said this in verse 3 of Matthew 16, "Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky," meaning, hey, you're kind of adept at weather forecasts, but you can't discern the sign of the times. It's possible that, or let me ask it in this way, or put it in this way, is it possible that Jesus would have the same rebuke for Christians or the church today who are unaware of the last days and the soon return of Jesus? Maybe so. I believe so. There were perilous times that Paul mentions in verse 1 that come from two main sources: sinful humans and demonic activity, ultimately Satan. And in this passage, the main driving force through either one or both of those sources, wicked humans or demonic influence, is the love of self. It's the love of self. You remember when Jesus was asked, well, what's the greatest commandment? That you love God. And the second one is really similar, love other people. Why this is so bad is because it turns the greatest and the second commandments on their head. Don't love God, love yourself. It literally inverts and perverts God's command. But guess what? God's command will never change. What Jesus said 2,000 years ago still stands. And it's good for us. And when you do that and say, God, with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, by the power of the Spirit, I'm going to love you and I'm going to love other people in your name. That is the best side of you know, truth to be on. Here's where I finish up. After about 30 years, when Paul wrote this to Timothy, the Apostle John was on the island of Patmos. And he was writing down the words that Jesus was giving to him. And Jesus wrote these particular words to the same church that Timothy was pastoring right now. Are you guys with me? So 30 years later, after Paul wrote a letter to Timothy in Ephesus, Jesus writes a letter to Ephesus. Not to Timothy, but to this church. And here's what he said in Revelation 2, verse 4 and 5. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, where you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand, or you can read that, remove your witness from its place unless you repent. So that's a warning to the church today, that it's imperative that we remain in a loving relationship with Jesus that is daily, that's fresh, and that's growing. And my friends, that has to be the guiding force in our life. That has to be the guiding force in our life. Amen? Jesus, we do thank you for these words. Difficult words, strong words, but words for our time in which we live. And Jesus, I just pray that by your Spirit that you'd be working in our mind and working in our heart and our very soul, that if there are some things here on this list that we might be able to check and say, yeah, that's me. I'm unforgiving. I'm boastful. I'm haughty. Lord, I'm out of control. Jesus, I just pray that all of us would do business with you this morning. Lord, that we would repent and that we would just look to you and just once again confess you as King and Lord of our souls and of our lives. We thank you, Jesus, that you've given us these words, words of truth, words that mean things in the days in which we live. And truly, the days are evil, the days are perilous. But Lord, you've given us your word. You've given us the light of your truth to illuminate our path and to guide our way. And for that, Jesus, we are so thankful. We love you, Lord, and we thank you in your name. Amen.